Well, it's a real pleasure to be with you this morning to share God's word. I bring greetings from my church back home, the brothers and sisters of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church in Ambler. Send greetings to their brothers and sisters at Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge. I wonder if you would turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 5, the section that was read earlier. I think it's something of a commonplace in modern discourse that people will tell you that the whole notion of sin is now passé. If you talk about sin, if you use classical language about morality, people don't understand what you mean. I had a great example of this yesterday. My son, who's with me, and I went to London for the day and found ourselves at Piccadilly Circus, and there was clearly some sort of march about to kick off. We could hear it in the distance. My son's reaction was, "Is it the English Defence League?" And I said, "I don't think so, because I feel the atmosphere would be somewhat darker than it is." And we waited for 10, 15 minutes, and of course it was the Gay Pride rally. And what struck me as interesting about the Gay Pride rally was not the fact there was a Gay Pride rally. Those things are rather passé now. I think it was the sudden realization that what was abominated 50 years ago and tolerated 30 years ago is now celebrated in an extremely aggressive way. And I was also struck, as I looked around the crowds, at the numbers of families that were there, applauding and cheering as the parade went past. And perhaps for one of the few times in my adult life, it really came home to me how out of step I am with the vast majority of the culture around me. And it left me thinking as we tried to hastily make our exit, but I'm afraid the freedom to march is not matched by the freedom to use the typical entries and exits of subways. Innocent individual citizens suffer. But I was struck thinking, how could I speak to these people, where really my whole idea of ethics and morality is so fundamentally different, to the point that I'm not sure we have even the language shared in common to be able to communicate. And it took me back, I'd already told Julian I was going to preach on this passage, it took me back to this passage, which I think is a great example where the New Testament provides us with a model or with language that still speaks to people today. If you talk to people about sin, you may sound somewhat outdated, twee, Victorian. But people still resonate with the language of dirtiness. If you say to somebody, that person's a dirty politician, that was a dirty deal, that was a dirty look that person gave, that was a dirty film that person went to see. We know. The culture still understands that dirt is bad and wrong. And right at the heart of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 5, we have, in a sense, the great chapter of dirtiness. We're not dealing with the whole chapter this morning, but if you look at the first half of the chapter, there is the great story of Legion, this man who was demon-possessed, a tragic figure, who in biblical terms was almost as filthy as one could get. Not only was he occupied and oppressed by a legion of unclean demons, he lived among the tombs. He lived in a place of uncleanness. And where do the demons go when they're cast out of this man? They go into pigs. There's not a lot of call for pigs in a Jewish economy. This man's probably in an area with a high Gentile population, probably in an area that's collaborating with the Roman authorities. This man is filthy. And the Lord comes into his life and makes him clean. And the second part of the chapter also is the story of two incidents of great uncleanness. These stories intertwine with each other in a way that is initially quite tragic, but ultimately has a good result. And it's on these two figures that I want to focus our attention this morning. There is the daughter of Jairus, and there is the unnamed woman who is suffering from a flow of blood. First comment about these characters is it's interesting that one is named and one is not. I suspect the reason for that is that had you lived round about the time the first century, had you lived round about the time that Mark had written his gospel, and you heard the story of Jairus and his daughter, you or somebody in your circle would have known Jairus. He was that important man in the Jewish community. He was the head of the synagogue. Wasn't he the one whose daughter was healed by the rabbi, raised from the dead by the rabbi? Jairus is undoubtedly an important person. That's why his name is included, because when the gospel was read, people would have recognized him. They'd have known he was somebody of stature in the community. The woman remains anonymous. I think we can say of this woman, she was unknown. She was unknown even in her own day. If Mark had included her name, it wouldn't have meant anything to anybody. Her name was lost to the mists of time. She is a nobody, as we shall see as we explore her exact condition. There's a sense in which she's less than a nobody as well. But the first thing I want you to notice about this passage is the beautiful message it sends to us about the grace of God. When Christ comes, when he's sent by the Father to save, to bring back those which are lost, he isn't simply coming to the great and the good. He also comes to this anonymous woman in the crowd. As Paul says when he writes to the church in Corinth, not many of you were great, not many of you were significant people in your community. And here we have a great example. Some ways, if you like, a great example of the cross in action, is it not? The grace of God coming to the least person, the person one might least expect God to have an interest in. So as God deals with the great and the mighty, so he also deals with the poor and the humble as well. The narrative, of course, is very straightforward. Jairus' daughter has died. He comes to the rabbi. She's dying at the time, and he asks if Jesus will come and heal her. As Jesus is making his way to her, he's delayed by this woman who reaches out and touches him. And tragically, because of the delay that brings life to the woman, if you like, brings death to the little girl. But all is not lost, because Christ, when he arrives at Jairus' house, he will go into the inner chamber and he will raise this little girl from the dead. But there's so much more, I think, to this story than simply a tale of two great, remarkable, and merciful miracles. And the first thing I want us to do is to look at the woman, to look at the condition of this woman in order to understand fully the depths and the power of God's grace in this. She's described from verse 25 and following. A woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Again, I was wandering around Cambridge in the afternoons last week, and there were colleges graduating. And I was thinking, you know, wow, it's 25 years since I graduated. And it seems like only yesterday. You know, by the time you hit your mid to late 40s, the years are flicking by. And I think there's a temptation there. We might read that and say, a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Well, 12 years is not a long time. I've been in the States for 12 years. It seems like only yesterday that I lived here. Well, 12 years features twice in this story. It's actually thrown in what appears at first glance to be a kind of redundancy towards the end of the passage. If you'll turn with me to verse 42, we hear about 12 years at another point. This is where Jesus is raising the little girl from the dead. And we're told, immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. Seems to me that that sentence makes perfect sense all by itself. As I read that sentence, I'm making the assumption, oh, so she was old enough to walk. We're not dealing with a newborn infant here. But Mark throws in another little detail. She was 12 years old. It's interesting, isn't it, that the girl was 12 years old and this woman has suffered for 12 years. We can't know exactly why Mark includes that detail, but I'm speculating it's this. 12 years is a lifetime. 12 years was all of that girl's life. Every moment of every day that that little girl had been alive, this woman had been suffering. Time flies when you're having fun. 25 years from Cambridge flies because I've really suffered much in the interim. If I'd had toothache for 25 years, I'd count every second. I'd number every second. I think the first thing we need to understand is this woman has really suffered. She's had a lifetime of suffering. If you're 60, 70, 80, 90, 12 years may not seem a long time to you. It's a lifetime for this woman as she suffers. And Mark gives us more details of her suffering. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. She'd gone to see doctors. I remember some years ago as part of my 16th, 17th century work, I had to spend a happy few moments looking at a few medical treatises written in the 16th and 17th century, mainly to try to get a handle on what kind of physical suffering the men I was studying were going through as they did their work. If any of you are suffering with sleeping too much at night or finding it too easy to drop off, get yourself a 16th century medical manual to read. Absolutely horrific. You want to be very grateful that you live today and not 200 or 300 years ago. As a teacher of history, it's not uncommon for students to say to me, which era of history would you like to live in? My answer is always, are you kidding? This one. You know, you've got to have flush toilets, painkillers, good antibiotics. Maybe 20 years down the line would be an even better time to live, but make no mistake. From the perspective of medical science, now is much better than any point in the past. This woman had gone to these people to get help, and she had suffered under them. She has suffering anyway from this continuous flow of blood, and she goes to people to find help, and they compound her suffering. She is being consumed physically by this. But not only that, we're told she had spent all that she had. Not only has she been physically consumed by this suffering, she has been financially consumed by this suffering as well. These doctors presumably didn't come cheap. She paid them for their quack remedies, and her suffering got worse, not better. The people she paid to help her plunged her further into this suffering. And then we're told, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Financially consumed, and she just gets worse. But of course, as she's physically and financially consumed by this, and it was already alluded to in the children's talk earlier, the worst way in this woman is consumed, one might say, is socially and spiritually. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 15. As I was teaching the course this week, we looked at Leviticus a bit. Particularly, of course, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. By and large, if you're using a read through the Bible in a year scheme, to be honest, aren't we all, doesn't our heart fall a little when we hit Leviticus? You know, it's a long haul through Leviticus and Numbers to get back to those great stories of the Israelites wandering in the desert. It can seem like so much administrative confusion to us today. Well, Leviticus 15 gives us a great description of life for this woman. Leviticus 15, verse 19 says this: when a woman has her regular flow of blood, her monthly period, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean until evening. Anything she lies on during her period will be unclean. Anything she sits on will be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Anyone who touches anything she sits on will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Whether it is the bed or anything she was sitting on, when anyone touches it, they will be unclean until evening. If a man has sexual relations with her and her monthly flow touches him, he will be unclean for 7 days. Any bed he lies on will be unclean. You get the picture. When a woman is going through her monthly period, she's unclean. And anything she comes into contact is rendered unclean. And anybody who comes into contact with anything she's come into contact with will become unclean. But then we reach the passage that I think really speaks to the woman in Mark chapter 5. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Think of this woman. There was a month where this woman's period arrived, and it never went away. And from that moment to this, she's unclean. Think about the implications of that. If this woman was married, not only could her husband not make love to her anymore, he couldn't even kiss her. He couldn't hold her hand. He couldn't put his arm around her when she was lonely and depressed. Nobody could have anything to do with this woman. We think of leprosy as a terrible thing in the New Testament. This woman is like a leper. She's excluded from the people of God, one might say. It's a much overused phrase, isn't it? Dead man walking. Oh, I lost my job. And for the last 2 weeks at work, I felt like a dead man walking. We use it in that kind of context. This woman really is a dead woman walking in many ways. She is spiritually dead to the community. Nobody can touch her. And that's why it's so remarkable. She comes up behind Jesus in the crowd, and she touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Isn't that a stunning statement? Think about it. We heard earlier, yes, this woman is very unclean, and the Lord makes her clean. But think about it. She touches Christ. What should happen to the Lord Jesus Christ? He should become unclean. He too should at this point be excluded from the community. That's why Christ feels the power going out from him. It's a mysterious statement, but there is a difference between the other crowd members pushing around and touching him and this woman. This woman touches him in a state of uncleanness, and that should have rendered him unclean. The fact, if you read the Old Testament, the fact that he didn't know she'd leant out and touched him makes no difference. If I go home this week and jump into bed and my wife says, you don't want to go in there, a body died in there at the weekend, that'd be pretty distasteful. And I would say, I didn't know about that. But you're still unclean. You're still unclean. Christ being touched by this woman should be rendered unclean. The miracle, of course, is that she becomes clean. She does not make him filthy. He makes her clean. Her faith, Christ says, has made her well. And I think there's a lesson for us today. Perhaps you're here as a non-Christian this morning. Perhaps you were brought by a friend. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, this is all well and good, but the stuff I've done in my life has rendered me too filthy for God. Church is not a place for me. I can't turn to God in prayer. I've done too much bad stuff in my life. I tell you, friend, you are not as filthy as this woman here. She has been filthy for 12 long years. Nobody has touched her and got away with it. And she touches the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power of Christ is such that her uncleanness doesn't matter. The compassion of God is such that her uncleanness doesn't matter. She is rendered clean by her contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told, verse 32, Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. What has happened? This woman has come and acknowledged the lordship of Christ. She comes to him trusting that he can make her well, that he can make her clean. And she throws herself at his feet. And having touched him, having pushed her impurity on him, the Lord sends her away clean, healed, and forgiven. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning, and I want to say one of the applications is this. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning, and statistically, among this gathering of Christians, somebody here is going to do something really bad this week. one of the guys is going to go off and download pornography. I'm a pastor of a church. I'm aware that young Christian guys go off and download pornography with disturbing regularity. And as soon as you do that, what's going to happen? Satan's going to whisper in your ear, you are too dirty for God. You have made yourself too filthy that if you come before God in repentance and faith, you know, you're going to make God dirty. His grace and his compassion are not sufficient for you. I want you to draw encouragement from this passage this morning. There is nothing you can do that will make you too filthy that if you turn to God in faith and repentance, he will not make you clean and clothe you with his righteousness. But as I alluded to earlier on, the tragedy, at least the initial tragedy of this passage, of course, is that the delay that brings salvation to this woman brings death to the little girl. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And Jesus goes to the home of the synagogue ruler. And I think the fact that the mourners are already out there crying and wailing loudly indicates, yes, this girl has indeed died. And we need to understand when Christ says she's not dead but sleeping, he's not saying she's in a coma. He's pointing towards what he's about to do. He put all of them out. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. Numbers 11. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers, perhaps slightly higher in the popularity ratings than Leviticus, but it's certainly down near the bottom of the pile, is it not, in terms of moving our hearts when we read it. Actually, I think I've misgiven my... I've given the wrong book. You'll just have to trust me on this. I made two notes for this morning's sermon. One of them's wrong. That's a 50% strike rate. In Numbers, we are told, dead bodies are unclean. Anything which touches a dead body is rendered unclean. Anybody who touches something that has touched a dead body is rendered unclean. And here, for the second time in this passage, Mark chapter 5, Christ does something which should have made him unclean. He walks into this room, and what does he do? Well, he could have just called her from the grave. "Lazarus, come out." Works pretty well at the tomb of Lazarus. The word will do it. But Christ goes out of his way to touch this girl. And I think the way Mark presents it here is reinforcing the great lesson of Mark chapter 5. That when that which is unclean touches Christ, it is made clean. It does not make him filthy. Brothers and sisters, there are many uncleannesses in this world that we can avoid. If you want to avoid internet pornography, don't use the internet. But there is one uncleanness which none of us can avoid, and that is the great uncleanness of death. As sin and death have entered this creation and spread to all, death will come to claim us all at some point. The situation of this little girl is the situation of every man. Sooner or later, you will wake one morning, you will have breakfast, and it will be for the last time. Sooner or later, you will go to work for the last time. You will draw a breath, and it will be your last breath. And then you'll plunge into the great uncleanness that is death itself. Here, of course, Christ works a great, albeit one assumes, somewhat temporary miracle. Christ touches this little girl. She rises from the dead, but I think it's a relatively safe assumption, as we're not told, that at some point she did die. The cold hand of death returned and reclaimed her for its own. She was plunged back into uncleanness. And that's what makes Christ's death and resurrection the greatest miracle of them all. What does Christ do as he dies on the cross? Christ doesn't just reach out and touch a dead body. Christ doesn't just reach out and touch something which should have made him ceremonially, ritually impure. Christ himself is consumed by death. Christ himself becomes a corpse. Christ himself plunges into the grave. Christ himself enters into the great uncleanness. And what are we told? 1 Timothy 3:16. The Lord raised Christ from the dead and vindicated him before all. The great news for us this morning is one day we will all be unclean. One day this little girl's dilemma, this little girl's story will be our story. Christ has already touched death. Not only that, Christ has already entered into and passed through death and come out the other side. And surely that is the greatness of the gospel. Even those people as they paraded down Piccadilly yesterday, so joyful and exuberant. Feel kind of mean, begrudging them their joy, if you like. Every single one of them will die. The cold hand of death will come to each of them. And the question then is, what will free them from that uncleanness? What will bring them through to the promised land? Only the death of Christ. And only as we reach out and touch Christ by faith will that become true for us. Brothers and sisters, as you feel filthy and dirty this week, do not let that stop you from returning to God in repentance and faith. For nothing you have done can render God unclean. And brothers and sisters, if you are facing the final uncleanness, if death is very close to you now, have no fear. Christ will not reach out and touch you as he touched this little girl. Christ himself has already entered into death and has been vindicated by resurrection on the far side. Praise God for his gospel. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your work in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for the way you not only dealt with uncleanness and impurity, but with sin and with death itself. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would once again renew our vision of Christ, that we would come to him again, turning from the sins and the idols of our own hearts and reaching out to him in faith, grasping him by faith, that we might know what it is to be clean, and we might know what it is, even now, as it were, Lord, to be seated with him in heavenly places and to long for that day when our bodies will rise from the cold grave, and we will be with you for all eternity. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name, by the power of his Holy Spirit, to you, God, our loving Heavenly Father. Amen.